Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our studies in Peter's second epistle. Today we'll study chapter 1, verse 4, although I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. It's a sentence that is completed. I'll read the first part of the sentence as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The apostle writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we now, before we study your word, we ask your particular blessing on it. Would you illumine that which you once inspired through your Holy Spirit? Speak to us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this Thursday, the remnants of Hurricane Zeta swept not only through Greenville, but through our neighborhood, resulting in the loss of our electricity so far for 4 days. And it's probably a sign of our times that one of the chief difficulties when your power is out is that you're trying to operate your precious electronic devices. Now, I have to say that I was out of town for almost this whole time. But I hear the report that there was a bit of a crisis because homework has to be turned in and work has to be done. And that all requires electronic connections, and we don't have it. In fact, our cars become big batteries, gasoline-powered batteries, because we need the power. There's a power crisis for our cell phones and for our laptops. That's a major challenge today. Well, as the Apostle Peter pens his parting message to the church before he dies, he insists there is no such power crisis when it comes to the Christian life. Far greater than any battery, more reliable than the electrical grid, Christians are fueled, verse 3 says, by God's divine power, supplying all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, he's referring there to the energizing work of the Holy Spirit, both in our initial regeneration, but then in our subsequent spiritual growth. And then in chapter verse 4, he mentions a second source of power. We're going to focus on this today. A second source of power that fails not and fuels the Christian life. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Now here we discover as resources that the apostle does not want us to forget the reasons why we can and must and will persevere and grow and advance spiritually, the combined power of the Spirit of God and the promises of God's Word, the result of which must be spiritual growth that continues until we enter into heaven. Now, Peter's notice of the promises of Scripture begin with the words, "by which." And when we see those kinds of words, "therefore" or "by which," we need to look back and see what he's talking about. And here he's talking about the previous words, Christ's own glory and excellence, God's own glory and excellence. And what he means is that when we talk about the promises of God, we need to think about them in light of who it is who has made them. Because God is great and he is a glorious God, and his glory is seen in that he keeps everything that he promises. His excellence is seen in the kinds of things, the excellent things that he has spoken about when he promises. Now, the promises of man often fail. I got a text while I was in Tennessee preaching this weekend informing me that Duke Power promises that they will have our electricity back by January 21st, 2021. I wanted to say, don't put yourselves out too much. Don't promise more than you can keep, fellas. I think they're going to make it. You never know. But I think I have confidence that by January 21st, our electricity will be back on. But men often fail their promises, don't we? Because the best of men are men at best. We have feet of clay. We die. We don't fulfill them. Our sin overtakes us. But God's promises do not fail. They will never fail. They are made by a sovereign Lord who accomplishes his word with infinite power, an eternal God who never changes, the God who can speak the way he did in Jeremiah 1:12, a verse that I love. He says, I am watching over my word to perform it. It's not just that he speaks them, and because it's the voice that spoke the worlds into being, that what he speaks is going to happen, but he actually superintends it. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, he is working all things sovereignly. He ordained them sovereignly, but he didn't walk away. He's watching over them. He's working them. They are going to come to pass because God has given these promises. Well, Peter doesn't specify what promises he has in mind, so I think we should consider first the promises of God generally. The Bible wonderfully contains promises from God for every spiritual need. Of course, we think of his promise to forgive those who believe in the blood of Jesus and to grant them eternal life. Here's a great promise from Jesus. It's a great memory verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The present possession of forgiveness. He says he will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, promised by God to those who believe. Jesus further promised God will answer our prayers when we become his children. He says that when we ask according to God's will, he will give it to you. John 16:23, I think particularly of the Christian who's praying for power against temptation. That is absolutely in the will of God. He is absolutely going to respond with power. We don't pray for the things that the Bible tells us to pray for. Father, if you start praying, Father, I know you want me to be a bold witness who really tells other about Jesus. Get ready for that prayer to be answered. Jesus says he will answer when we pray for the things that we know are dear to his heart. And that's just the beginning of the promises of God. I love how J.C. Ryle puts it, that great Anglican evangelical of 100 years ago. He said, there are shalls and wills in God's treasury for every condition, about God's infinite mercy and compassion, about his readiness to receive all who repent and believe, about his willingness to forgive, pardon, and absolve the chief of sinners, about his power to change hearts and alter our corrupt nature, about strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, help in sickness, consolation in death, support under bereavement, happiness beyond the grave, reward in glory. About all these things, there is an abundant supply of promises in the Word of God. And John Bunyan wrote his wonderful classic, I think his increasingly neglected classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, because he had the same desire that the Apostle Peter has. Peter wants us to help us to understand the Christian life so that through faith we will enter into heaven. That's the very thing Bunyan was writing for. And he gives us these wonderful, pretty unnuanced scenes. Not hard to figure out what Bunyan's talking about, because even his names are talking about what he has in mind. And one of his great scenes has Christian and his friend Hopeful, who've been set upon by the giant Despair. And they were walking by the way, and they were unwary, and Despair came upon them, this giant, and he locked them up in Doubting Castle. Not hard to figure out what Bunyan has in mind. And they're kept in chains by despair, and their faith is in danger of dying. But then Christian lifts up his face, and he declares with joy, I have a key in my bosom called promise, and I am persuaded it will open any lock in Doubting Castle. So out he draws the key to the doors, and he puts it in the jail cell, and they discovered that it opened that lock with ease. Then they went to the main castle gate. It took a little more effort then, but they worked the key, and the castle door sprang open, and Bunyan says the giant Despair found himself so weakened he could not even pursue them. Now, Bunyan's point is that the wise Christian will learn the promises of God. He says, I found it in my bosom. What does he mean? I memorized it. I placed it in my heart. I've been meditating on it. And there's the wisdom. Peter's saying this. Do we know the promises of God? Do we have them maybe written down? Some years ago, I gave out a bookmark with the Bible. I'm sure we have it. If you'd like some more, it can be laminated of the promises of God in Scripture. Great memory verses. But the promises of God will deliver us from doubt and despair. They are the key to open the doors. Now, Peter calls them God's precious and very great promises. Now, they're great because they exceed anything we would ever have imagined. They're precious because of their effect in our lives. They give us life and hope. They shine light into darkness. The promises of God are precious to his people by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you feel abandoned or forsaken or left alone? God promises you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Remember that promise. Do you dread God's judgment? I find a lot of young people particularly. They feel shame over their sin, and they feel that God's surely going to judge them. And I have a promise for you. If you're feeling the anguish of your sin and God's judgment, it's found in 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. And you write that on your heart, and if you need be, put it on a piece of paper and write it. I've known young people who, feeling the burden of guilt, they put them up on their mirror in their bedroom or in little plaques around the wall. The blood of Jesus will deliver me from all my sins. What a great promise from God. Do you shrink from the challenges of faith because you are weak and you know that you're weak? You feel it. Well, God promises, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power will be made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. John Owen wrote, the life and soul of all of our comforts are treasured up in the promises of Christ. No sooner does a soul begin to feel the life of a promise, warming his heart, freeing him from fears, worries, and troubles, than he may know, indeed he ought to know, it is the Holy Spirit doing his work through the promises of God. Well, notice that Peter highlights that the precious and very great promises of God are granted to us. That's a wonderful statement. We don't earn them. We don't have to search them out and discover them. No, they're given to us. And that language that they're granted not only is the receipt of the promise, but also the fulfillment of that which is promised is granted together with the promise. In fact, that grant is fulfilled completely in the coming of Jesus Christ. Whatever promise it may be that you're relying upon, you may look to Christ in his earthly ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his heavenly reign right now, which we need to think more about, or his soon return at the end of the age, and your promise is certain and sure in fulfillment in Jesus. That's why Paul says all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Well, I think we've needed to consider the promises of God generally because of the blessing they give to our faith. But there is a context in which Peter speaks of the precious and great promises of God. And I think that context is going to point us in a certain direction, namely with regard to our eternal deliverance into heaven, our entrance into the holy glory that awaits. Now, I say that because you look at verse 11 where Peter is wrapping up this opening section and he reminds us that God has provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we should especially think, he's saying, about God's promises about our entry into heaven and what that will mean. You think of Jesus when he was departing from the disciples after the Last Supper on the night of his arrest, and he told them he was going away. And they were troubled, and Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Well, why not? He said, because in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus Christ has promised, if you believe in him, that he went to heaven to prepare a place for you. He said, how did he know me? No, this is the eternal God, God the Son. He went to prepare a place for you. There is a place prepared for you in heaven if you are in Christ. And Jesus promised, I will come again. I will take you to myself that you may be where I am also. John 14:3. My view is that he's not there talking about the second coming. He's talking about when the believer dies, Jesus, this good shepherd will come for the sheep. That sheep's not going to be lost because he will attend personally to the entrance of the believer into heaven. What a promise that is. But he certainly has promised that he is returning to the earth at the end of the age, and he will deliver his people from evil. He will judge the wicked. He will usher in a new age after this age, an age of eternal glory. Surely I am coming soon, Jesus has promised, Revelation 22 and verse 20. And you think of the way that Jesus described what the age to come will be like. And these are his promise of the future awaiting us. I always like to say, this is not fantasy. This is future history for the believer. And here's what Jesus promises. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. We will look upon the face of the Son of God in glory, and his name will be on their foreheads. So personal will be his identification of us. We are his people. It's like his name is upon us. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22, 3-5. What a precious and very great promise. Now, if that's not enough, Peter then goes on in verse 4 to say that these are given so that you, the believer, may become a partaker of the divine nature. Peter himself now gives a promise that blows us away, takes our breath away. We might expect Peter to say, these precious and great promises are given to strengthen you because you're weak and you're going to face trouble. And these, it's true. These promises will carry you along the way. But he actually goes beyond that. And this is part of the thinking in 2 Peter as a whole. There's a second coming focus in 2 Peter. He's going to say in chapter 3 that we have the promise of his coming. And so when he's speaking of the promises, there's a weight towards the glory of God's people in the age to come. He tells us that the likeness to God, here's what he's promising, that we will have in full a likeness to God when he returns. Well, ever since the early church, really since Clement of Alexandria in the late second century, there has been a regrettable tendency to take this language that we may become partakers of the divine nature and take it to mean more than Peter possibly could have meant. Specifically, he does not mean that we will become gods. We will not enter into the possession of deity. I hope it's not a disappointment to you, but you need to be told you are never going to be God. We act like we are gods. We want to be our own little gods, but we are not deities. We are creatures. We will always be creatures. We will never possess deity, although it is taught by so many. In fact, you want to be horrified, go ahead and Google the Capitol Rotunda of the United States Capitol, and what is the painting, or I don't know if it's a painting or a mural, but the title of it is The Apotheosis of George Washington. And there in our Capitol Rotunda, by the way, it shows that it wasn't just Christian ideals at the founding of our nation. There was a fair amount of paganism. It's a painting or mural of George Washington being carried on clouds of glory to the throne of deity in heaven. How horrified our poor founding father would have been to have seen that idolatry associated with him. The deification of George Washington. Well, George Washington will never be God. Well, you see, there is an eternal and absolute gulf between, and it's an infinite one, between God the creator and man the creature. I remember R.C. Sproul told the story many years ago of being on a train, and there was a young woman in his car, and she looked interesting. I forget his description of her. And he says to her, where have you been? You're on your way back home. Where have you been? She says, I've been at a New Age camp. Well, if you know R.C. Sproul, this is going to be interesting. And so he says to her, well, what did you learn at the New Age camp? And she looks him in the eyes, and she says, I learned that I am God. Now, if it had been me, I would have tried to pull out some fancy apologetics and very earnestly try to discuss with her. R.C. was much wiser. He said to her, You don't really believe that, do you? And she said, well, no, not really. Good. I'm glad, because you're not God and you're never going to be God. Laughter is actually the right approach, I think, in that situation. There is an eternal and absolute gulf between the creator and the creature. But notice what it was that Satan said to our first parents when he tempted them into sin. You shall be like God. Join me. This is a satanic enterprise. This is what's going on in our culture. Join Satan and dethrone God and put yourself on the throne, and you can take on deity. That is the original, as it were, an ultimate sin. And God rendered his verdict, didn't he, in what happened after the fall? They came under the curse of death because of it. And then when man built his tower to the heavens, the Tower of Babel, God smashes it in Genesis 11. No, Peter did not mean when he says we become partakers of the divine nature, that the Trinity will make room for us to join. Now, what does he mean then when speaking of partaking of the divine nature? I think Simon Kistemacher is helpful when he notes that Peter says we will participate not in the divine being, in deity, but in the divine nature, that we will take on some of the characteristics of God. Now, one way to understand this, and let me give you a rule here, if you have a statement like this, it's a little unusual. He's promised that we will be partakers of the divine nature. The thing to do is to compare an unclear scripture with other scriptures that are very clear. Why? Because the Bible has one author. And yes, Peter wrote his letter, but God's the author of 2 Peter, and Paul wrote his letters, and John wrote his, and the Old Testament authors. But there's one author, and we may find truth by comparing a passage we don't understand or we need clarity on with one that's particularly clear. And you don't even have to turn the page, at least in my Bible, because you look on the next page, the previously in 1 Peter chapter 1, in chapter 5, verse 1, describes a Christian as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. You're a partaker of the divine nature. You're a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, that's talking about the return of Christ. And the glory, that's what he said there. They will see his face. His name will be upon them. We will become like God in his character, in his glorious attributes appropriate to humanity. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, 23 and 29, that we will receive adoption as sons, having received the first fruits of the Spirit. He explains, we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the thing about the perfection of Jesus Christ, what we see in Jesus is not only deity, but we see humanity as it was intended to be. A humanity joined to deity. Now, he alone is incarnate. You and I will never be incarnate. But that is perfected humanity with all the attributes of the image of God, and we are to partake of those. We will take on the godliness of Jesus in his glorified humanity. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52 that when Jesus returns in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall all be changed, believers. You see, here's the promise that Peter's making for those who persevere in faith. Our spirits, we will be partakers of the divine nature. We will be perfected to become like Jesus in his holiness. Our bodies will be raised and transformed into an imperishable, glorious form. And we will bask in the glory of the Lord forever. Now, when Peter writes that we will partake of the divine nature, I think there's a helpful distinction that is made by theologians. It's a distinction between God's communicable attributes versus God's incommunicable attributes. An attribute is the Bible's description of what God is like. And there are some of God's attributes that are essential and proper to deity, and therefore they are not and cannot be communicated to us. What are these? Well, things like aseity, Aseity means self-originating. You and I are not and never will be self-originating. Another one's eternity. We will become immortal through the resurrection. But there was never, there was a time when I was not. I am not and never will be in myself an eternal being. I am not the source of my own life and being. God is. He is self-existent. I am not. That's a divine, incommunicable attribute. I am not immutable. I change. God does not change. He's not capable of change. And then we think of all the omnis. Omni means all. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. These things will never be true of you and me. But there are other attributes of God that are communicable. God intends to pass them on to us. He intends that we would catch them from Him. Things like God's goodness, faithfulness, kindness, mercy, truth, righteousness, wisdom, and love. Yes, even God's holiness. You say, now holiness means God's eternal transcendence. Well, not that kind of holiness. It's the moral holiness. And God says, you will be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:44, 1 Peter 1:16. I see it's in terms of these communicable attributes, these moral attributes, that God made man in His own image. Adam was made righteous and spiritual and holy. And we see how insidious the devil was when he falsely promised, you will be like God, referring to the Creator's being, when they were already like God. They were actually going to lose what they already had, that they already had His communicable attributes. They were already like, they were a picture of God and His righteousness and love and truth, and they lost it through the temptation of the devil falling to sin. But here's the good news. God does not lose. You may write that down as a rule. God will never lose. God suffers no loss. And through the redemption of Jesus Christ that's in Christ, He's going to take a people in Christ. And all that was lost in the image of God, when it was shattered by sin in the fall, it will be redeemed. So it's not even that we go back to where Adam was. That's better than we came into this world. But there's going to be an eschatological movement. In the end, what Adam was intended ultimately to be, not merely what he was at the beginning, it's to be matured and completed. We will be partakers of the divine nature. We will be like God in His communicable attributes. You see, here's what Peter's saying. Here is the destiny. Here's your destiny if you're a Christian. That you are called by God to enter into the harvest of the Holy Spirit, attaining what God originally designed in Adam, the first fruit of which was Jesus Christ in His resurrection, and you will be like Him. When we will be partakers of the divine nature, we will be conformed to the image of His Son, the glorified image of His resurrected Son. Even our bodies will be our glorified, resurrected bodies. And Paul said, this is why Jesus came. You hear the expression, Jesus became like us so that we could become like Him. This is the sense in which that's absolutely true. Paul said God's Son came into the world. He was incarnate and He died for our sins in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29. We are going to be like Him. Now, notice that Peter says that it is through them that this is going to happen. The them is the precious and very great promises. How someone like me can ever be like Jesus in His nature? Through the promises of God. That's what he says. Now, why is that? Because if you are in Christ through faith, those promises are about you. And they belong to you. And those promises, it's through their fulfillment. Because God's made those promises. And you go, it's kind of hard to see how a person like me is going to be like Jesus. Well, you see, God, because you believe in Jesus, those promises are about you. And it's through God's fulfillment of those promises. It's by His power that that's going to happen. And we have the wonderful images in Pilgrim's Progress. Some of my favorite passages in Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress to your children, read Pilgrim's Progress to your children. And I love the scenes where they enter into heaven. And yes, it's Bunyan's imagination, but it's a biblically informed imagination. And here's how he depicts the entry of Christian and hopeful into the celestial city. He says, now I saw in my dream that these two men, they went in at the gate, And lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on them that shone like gold. And there were those who met them with harps and crowns, and they gave them to them, the harps to praise, the crowns for honor. Then I heard in my dreams that all the bells in the city of God rang again for joy, and it was said unto them, enter ye into the joy of your Lord. And I heard the men themselves sing, and they sang with a loud voice, blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, the reason that blows me away is because that is my future. And I know you look at me and you go, it's kind of hard to believe. I know, but I have the promises of God and the winding path. And for some of us, we go, what is God doing in my life? He's taking you there and he's promised you're going to enter this scene. Now, Peter is primarily speaking here of our future glorification. But you see, he knows that what's depicted in that way is the completion of a process that's actually happening now. I think it's right that when we talk about our sanctification, it's really the present tense of our glorification. It is that process of partaking of the divine nature, of us entering into the glory of the Lord that is happening now. It begins in the moment of our conversion. Calvin liked to talk about regeneration as vivification. It's when the dead were brought to life. And then sanctification is the continued vivification. I'm becoming more and more alive. It's also the process of our glorification. Now, starting in the next verse, Peter's going to urge us to activity in this process. He's going to tell us to embrace, to pursue, to put on the communicable attributes of God. That's what we should be doing now. They're going to be perfected in heaven, but let's get going on them now. And he's going to highlight virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, starting in verse 5. See, that's not only our future inheritance to be like that, it's our present calling as the followers of Jesus. Or you think of Galatians 5, 22 to 23, Paul's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what should be going on in our lives. And by the way, people say, I don't know where I should be growing spiritually. Well, go to one of these two lists, pick one, and start praying about it. Or ask someone who knows you well, maybe your spouse, they'll give you a more targeted place where you need to be working. That's a blessing. They love you. But you and I should be going, I'm not to be static. This is not the little plateau I'm on right now. It's not my destiny. I'm to be growing in the likeness of Christ in this way. And so he's going to urge us to the attainment of these divine qualities. He's going to argue as well, it's going to increase our assurance of salvation. But I want to go back to verse 4 and point out the valuable insight that he first says that this partaking of the divine nature primarily happens not through our effort, but it happens through the precious and very great promises of God. Now, how is that? Well, let me suggest it works this way, and I'll ask you the question, do you believe that this is your destiny? The Bible promises, the Bible plainly states that this is your future, that you're destined to enter into the excellence and glory of God in his moral and spiritual nature, not his deity, but in all that's wonderful about him. Do you believe that's your destiny? Because if you do, then you will realize it's possible for you now. If your destiny is to be glorious in the nature of Christ, that you're going to be loving and self-controlled and gentle and true and wise, well, that's your warrant to expect that you can grow in those things. Now, I'm helped by Ephesians 1:4, the great predestination verse. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Don't stop reading. That we may be holy and blameless before him. That means that if you're a Christian, not only were you chosen by God in eternity past, but he also chose, he sovereignly ordained that in the end you will be holy. Well, that kind of changes everything. I'm going to be holy. So the logic is, why would I then? It's understandable why a worldly person would cultivate sinful desires and nurture evil thoughts and allow malice to grow in our hearts. But why would somebody who has that destiny not instead say, hold it, I'm on a different path, and I have the power of God through the Spirit and by the promises of God, and I'm to be growing in godliness? It may be okay for someone whose end is the grave and the final judgment, but someone like me, by grace alone, whose destiny is the glory of the eternal city in raiment of gold with the character of Christ. No, no, no. God says, I will be holy. Why don't I become more holy today? Why don't I start praying about my holiness? Why don't I start applying the Scripture in a pointed way to my life? Why don't I have the courage to embrace what I am destined to be? Well, let me give you a promise that Jesus made about what you are destined to be in Him. He says that in the age to come, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, let us begin to shine, not with worldly sources of pride, with the humility of godly grace in a life of Christian love. Well, Peter concludes this remarkable statement by noting not only what we're saved to, but what we're being saved from. He says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I find that the longer you live in this world, the more certain you become that this world is hopelessly corrupted by sin. This world is not going to ramp up to the age to come. This world is going to be consumed by fire. We'll just keep reading in 2 Peter. He'll explain all that very clearly. This world is hopelessly corrupted by sin. And you name the cultural platform. You name the political agenda. And it may be better than others, but sin's going to get to it. And it's going to be corrupted. There's going to be misuse of it. There's going to be malice. There's going to be envy. There's going to be hatred. There's going to be greed. There's going to be lust. There's going to be pride. It works its way into everything. Why? Because it is this present evil age under the curse of God for sin. You know, it's true even in Christian endeavors. You start a Christian institution. Get ready. First of all, Satan's going to attack it. And then you'll be finding it, ungodly motives. You'll see them in yourself. Everything of this age, except those that belong to the eternal glory of Christ, are going to be corrupted. Matthew Harmon writes that sin is a corrosive agent causing the disintegration of God's good created order. And so it's almost sad to be young and idealistic when it comes to the world, because you're going to find out there's an acid in the water supply. It's going to corrupt the pipes. It is sinful desire. And especially, I will tell you now, as soon as any nation or any family or any person deliberately sets their face against God and His Word, which we've done, Romans 1 says that though God revealed Himself, man suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. That's the official position of America. Our elected officials put their hands on the Bible to swear their oaths and then ensure that nothing in that book will ever be influential in public. That's not a controversial statement. Only one thing can happen: the corrosive effects of sin until death follows in, unless there is repentance. That's our goal. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is the only way out. And even if you could manage outside of Christ to lead a relatively virtuous life, you then will die and your body will decay. Such is this world. In fact, I think when Peter speaks of the world and its corruption, he particularly has the idea of decay and eventual dissolution. Everything will fall apart. It will die. It will end. Now, the ancient Greeks believed the same thing. They believed that the present world was destined for dissolution because it was material. That's why. And their whole Gnosticism comes out of that. But the Bible says, no, that's not why. In fact, the age to come is going to be material. I can't wait for the age to come when, in Jesus' language, the cosmos will be born again. The palingenesia of the cosmos. The rebirth of the universe. Wow! And in our glorified bodies, it's pretty, like Helen Wilson, that retired missionary who was about to die, said to me, and I went to her very earnestly as a young minister and said, Helen, I know you're approaching death. How are you? And she said, oh, Pastor, I'm very excited because I'm going to go to heaven and then comes the age to come. It's going to be awesome. No, it's not because it's material. It's because it's sinful. That's why this age is destined to end. It's under the curse of God because of sin. But you see, the Christian partaking of God's immortality through the resurrection to come has escaped from it. We've escaped from the corruption. And as a Christian, you become sick of your own sins. It's like leopards on the spot. They're certain to be there. Certain sin tendencies, they just keep showing up. But you see, there's a time when that's not going to happen anymore. I am going to, what has begun now and should be growing is going to be perfected in holiness, a life that is uncorrupted and imperishable. Mark Johnson writes that the Christian is bound to look around at the wreckage of humanity in this world, lives that are burdened and spirits that are crushed, and we're bound to ask, is this really all there is? And God answers, no, it is not. This is not all there is. God's people are destined, Johnson says, for the supreme glory of eternal union and communion with Him. Well, I mentioned earlier that when Peter speaks of partaking of the divine nature, there's an ultimate conclusion, completion, that ends a process that goes on now. And the same can be said of our escape. There's a past tense of our escape from the corrupted world. There's a present tense of our escape, and there's a future escape. Now, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were born again, you escaped from the curse of death upon this world, the eternal curse of hell. You have escaped it. Bunyan's Christian, fleeing from the city of destruction. That's the name of his hometown, city of destruction. It's where you were born to. And he flees saying, life, life, eternal life. That's the right thing, but he didn't know where to go until evangelist tells him to go to the cross. And when you get to the cross, the burden of sin is going to fall upon your back, all off of your back. That's what it's like to be a born-again Christian. We have escaped definitively from the judgment of God upon the sinful world. And Paul writes that God has, past tense, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13-14. But there's a present escape, a progressive escape, not from the guilt of sin, that's past tense, but now from the influence of sin, the power of sin, yes, the practice of sin. So often we think of sanctification as a subject we don't want to hear sermons about. Oh, sanctification, that's hard. I don't think I can do that. But you see, Peter is having us realize that every time God successfully, maybe there's a sermon preached and you realize it's a sin you need to deal with. And so you start, you pray about it and God gives you deliverance. Peter says, that's not an onerous thing that's happened to you. That's a link on the chain that was keeping you in prison and that link has been broken. That's your glorification. You're being redeemed and escaping from the power of sin. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that sanctification involves beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. That's our present escape from the curse of sin. And then in the midst of what is often a painful process, Peter wants us to lift up our faces to the future. And to believe that then our escape and deliverance from the guilt and power of sin will be complete. We were not able not to sin. Having been born again, we are able not to sin. But the day is coming when I will be not able to sin. I can't even imagine what it's like not to have sinful thoughts and desires. That's my future and that's my destination. And though the world scoffs in unbelief, there is a day of judgment to come. And only those cleansed by the blood of Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God will escape it. And in the meantime, Paul says, these light and momentary afflictions, they are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. Well, so great is the power of sin in our fallen condition, and so far is the best of us from fully partaking of the divine nature, it's kind of hard to believe that a power exists that will do it. And we are, after all, men and women who struggle to keep our cell phones going. That's our power. I'm just trying to keep my laptop plugged in so my kids can turn their homework in and find a power source. Where am I going to get the power to rise up into the divine nature? Well, Peter reminds us to fear not, for it is God's power that grants us everything for life and godliness, verse 3. And in the promises of God, we find a power of grace that will be fulfilled with us in the eternal glory, because it is God himself who will make every one of the promises true. Yes, we lack any power in ourselves for life and godliness, much less future glory. But let me remind you of one more promise, one last promise, and then I'll close, that tells you that it's going to happen for you. It's the promise of Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, O believer, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is his power, and it will never fail. Father in heaven, encourage us then with a vision, an eternal perspective for what it means to be a Christian, that we would not be so caught up in this world. Lord, we live here, make us useful. Give us endeavors in this world, ambitions for this world, but not unwise ones, Lord. Let us put our hopes in the kingdom that is to come. We thank you because we know that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, Jesus said. Oh, Father, let us have our treasure in him in the age to come, and let our hearts be there too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.